I guess we might as well get started. Thank you very much for being here. And it's really a blessing and a privilege. I hope that so far the study of going through these things that have to do with interpretation, hermeneutics, have been a benefit to you. And I thought tonight what I would try to do, and then I realized once I got started, would be to take you through an exegetical process. And I tell you, it's to go through an entirety is a very labor-intensive issue. So what we'll get tonight is a little bit of a shortened version, but I hope that it will be beneficial. And what I'm really trying to do is take all those things that we've talked about from the very beginning and compile them together and try to give you a preview or an idea of how, at least I believe, logically and scientifically and systematically that you take someone through a right interpretation of the Word. And saying that, it still takes the work of the Spirit. It takes some dot connection and obviously a knowledge of the Bible. And even on top of that, I think it takes a certain amount of flexibility. I mean, when you get right down to it. But that flexibility is narrowed all the time the closer you get to a thorough exegesis. Most of the issues and questions and alternative things are taken away, and you become very funneled and very focused on what a passage looks like. Well, saying all that, I hope that you won't be disappointed tonight as we look at this particular portion of Scripture. And in a way, it's an odd thing, a place to go. The only reason that I chose it is because of the fad book. And I think it's important to, in that sense, because it's something most of us here are probably familiar with, at least sort of understand, you know, what is wrong in that sense with what the author, the liberties I believe the author took with the First Chronicles 4, 9, and 10. And so that's what we're going to look at. Let me ask God's blessing and mercy on our time of study together, please. Father, we do come to you humbly and recognize that no amount of mechanics can teach us your word. And yet we are called to study to show ourselves approved as workmen that need not be ashamed. And I pray that you would bless our time together. And Father, we're not here to just go through an exercise, but we're here to honor you. And we want to honor you in our lives by understanding your word and doing the things that are in your word, understanding them and appreciating them and sharing them with others in a way that is pleasing to you. We pray that you'd help us to do that. And I pray that the things that we talk about might be a blessing to those that are here. That you'd give us all wisdom beyond our years, Father, and beyond our time, that we might honor you with our life and be a blessing to others and to each other. We pray your presence, ask your mercy, ask your Holy Spirit to guide and direct and to teach, even though this slide presentation has already been made, Father, we pray that you would be in it and that you would work through it and make our time sweet and in accordance with your will and purposes. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Now, I'm not going to review anything that we've talked about. And by the way, those things, just like the Old Testament survey, have all been put online. So it's really kind of neat. Everything is there, is my understanding. And shortly, I'm sure this will be there as well. And so you have the notes that I've given you, as well as the PowerPoint and even the audio and all these sessions. So if it's something that you want to go back and look at and beat on and have find an issue with, that's great. And by the way, I'm certainly not perfect, and I realize that. I'm working on it, though, and I'm trying to make myself more perfect. But tonight, what we're going to do, the agenda for tonight, is to exegete a passage, the book. We'll talk about just briefly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time with that, the prayer of Jabez. We've already begun with prayer. We're going to be reading and mulling a passage. We're going to look at the broad view, the book view, the near passage view, the immediate passage view, and then we're going to try to put it all together at the end to make sense out of it. And what you have is a huge, looks like, compilation front and back of questions there or issues to address when you go to a passage. And I'm sure I probably missed something, and I also know that some of those things that I put on there are redundant. But I was trying to be, within certain boundaries, reasonably exhaustive without being too exhaustive. And these are things that are generic, that apply to any passage. And our passage tonight is a little bit strange because it's a passage in the midst of genealogies. And so most passages have more or a greater connection to their context in a sense, in their narrow context, than this passage does, even though it has a relationship to the context. And we need to understand that, in particular with any passage. But so here's the process that I've given you, and here's the process that we will follow. Now, here is 1 Chronicles 4, 9 to 10. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother named him Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him with pain." Now Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, that it may not pain me." And God granted him what he requested. Now, that's an unusual, frankly, little passage, and I had not given it any attention. I don't even know if I really had thought ever about it until one day I was in the airport, and one of the guys that worked at Valero, a young man who is a young Christian man, had his Prayer of Jabez book with him. And this was back in about 2001. And I was kind of like, you know, what is that? And he began to tell me about he had carrying it around, and he would pray this prayer in here of Jabez. It was this hidden little jewel found in the Bible, and that he was going to be marvelous and change his life, you know, make great things happen to him. And he was very sincere and serious about it. And immediately my antenna went up when he started. I'm like, what in the world? This sounds like some kind of formula thing where you rub the genie and out comes, you know, blessings of some. And that was basically the way it was presented. And then beyond that, I got to notice that even in the airport, when I passed by the local little newsstand, they had a pile of Prayer of Jabez books that had to be this high. Hundreds of those things. And, of course, this was a major selling book, big time. And from the passage, this book was written, The Prayer of Jabez, Breaking Through to the Blessed Life by Bruce Wilkerson. Now, this is a Class A example of the prosperity gospel. And so it fit perfectly with their prosperity gospel that was already there. And I guess Bruce Wilkerson, who ought to be ashamed of himself, the guy is a graduate of Dallas Seminary, woke up one day and saw this prayer and said, "Hey, you know, this is a great piece of work here. I can use this." And made this book. And the book became an international bestseller, topping the New York Times bestseller list, selling 9 million copies. And I think the latest toll, of course, there's not many of them being sold today because it was a fad that came and went. But last I heard, it was 9,200,000 plus copies of this book had been sold. It received the Evangelical Christian Publishers Association Gold Medallion Book of the Year in 2001. And then it authorized a wide array of official Prayer of Jabez merchandise, including keychains, mugs, backpacks, Christmas ornaments, scented candles, mouse pads, and framed artist conception of Jabez himself. A line of jewelry was introduced in 2002. By the way, the source there is Wikipedia. So you can see all kinds of things. And so it became a book that made Wilkerson quite a wealthy man, as a matter of fact. Here's some comments quoted from Wikipedia. I don't have the book, so I've never read it. I'm only go by what I have read about it, and I've read a bunch of critiques on it and other things. There's a whole bunch of stuff about it online because it stirred up a whole lot of controversy and whatever. But here's from the book itself. I challenge you to make the Jabez Prayer for Blessing part of the daily fabric of your life. To do that, I encourage you to follow unwaveringly the plan outlined here for the next 30 days. By the end of that time, you'll be noticing significant changes in your life, and the prayer will be on its way to becoming a treasured lifelong habit. And within that, I don't know why that box is cut off over there, but it is. He says, I want to teach you how to pray a daring prayer that God always answers. It is brief, only one sentence with four parts and tucked away in the Bible, but I believe it contains the key to a life of extraordinary favor with God. Again, it has a gimmicky nature to it, and that, I believe, is the problem. Let me tell you, a guaranteed byproduct of sincerely seeking His blessing, your life will become marked by miracles. How do I know? Because He promises it, and I've seen it happen in my own. And if Jabez had worked on Wall Street, he might have prayed, "Lord, increase the value of my investment portfolios." I don't know what you think about that, but the first two of six steps of the Jabez daily prayer routine, pray the Jabez prayer every morning and keep a record of your daily prayer by marking off a calendar or a chart you make especially for the purpose. Write out the prayer and tape it in your Bible in your daytimer, on your bathroom mirror or some other place where you'll be reminded of your new vision. And following the heels of the best-selling book came three versions written for children, one each targeted at preschoolers, 8 to 12-year-olds and teens, the Prayer of Jabez Journal, the Prayer of Jabez Devotional, one for edition for children, one for adults, Prayer of Jabez Bible Study, Prayer of Jabez for Women, and so forth, and even a musical companion, the Prayer of Jabez Music. So you see, it became a real gimmicky thing, and you know, as Christians we kind of smile or smirk, at least I do, that in a sense of but you know, it's tragic that people can get sucked in, people that are professing to follow Christ can get sucked into this kind of gimmicky, gadgety, faddy stuff. Well, but really and truly, you know, what is the problem with this? Well, I think that here are some individuals that have their doctrinal position out here. They have their belief system that's all built around these positive thinking ideas, and you do certain things and God blesses you, name it and claim it and so forth and so on. And they have taken those things and they come to the Word of God and they just overlay it, splat it on the Word of God. And if they can find a place like this, like the Prayer of Jabez, to slap that out, that's what they do. And so I see, and they use that to justify the mechanics of their dogma, their doctrine. But what we really always want to know, and you know this, is in any passage in the Word of God is not what I can make of that passage. And especially whether I can make something of it in order to feather my own nest and use the Word of God in some trickster way. But really and truly, what is the intention? And why did God include that in the Word of God? What does it mean? That's what you and I know you feel that way, want to know. And how do we do that? Well, let's look at, the Prayer of Jabez. All of the items I'm going to show you on the exegete list for consideration may not pertain or be directly relevant, but we will not know their contribution unless we prayerfully go to the trouble of looking at all the facts. So we're going to start with the broad view. Who is the writer? And that is the writer of 1 Chronicles. Well, most likely Ezra the priest is the writer. He is listed as such in the Jewish Talmud, and the emphasis on the temple, the priesthood, and the theocratic line make it likely. Now, notice I said likely, but almost all scholars agree that most likely the writer of 1 Chronicles was Ezra. There's very little dissension on that. But whether he was or not, I don't know that that's absolutely necessary. But it does give us some idea because of the time in which Ezra lived. He was a contemporary of Nehemiah, as you know, had to do with the coming out of the Babylonian captivity and the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And so it was written then between probably 450 and 430 B.C. at the time of the return remnant. Ezra led some of the exiles to Jerusalem in 457 B.C. However, the first nine chapters, and this is very important, the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles concerns the genealogies of the time from Adam to David. From the time from Adam to David. That's very clear. And so that gives us the context that we're looking at. Now, some of the things about Ezra and some of the fact that his focus will help us to understand what is going on. But it's very important we narrow down the time in which this thing, the history of Jabez took place, or the time in Jabez lived and what was going on then. What type of writing is it? History, poetry, letter, narrative, law, etc. What ramifications does the type bring to the exegesis? Well, 1 Chronicles is a religious history of the Davidic dynasty of Judah. In other words, it is a history of the line God used to give us the Messiah. It covers the same line of history provided in 2 Samuel, but from a different perspective. Samuel is focused on the political history, whereas Chronicles is on the religious line. The fact of the religious line focus brings with it covenant issues. We'll be looking at that again because this is extremely important and was an extremely important thing during certain periods of time, particularly in the Bible. That's important to us today. And we need to understand those promises, those covenants that God made. But we're talking about a Jew and we're talking about a particular time period. For what purpose was the book written? Well, it was written to provide. Now, you're going to have to just believe me on a lot of this stuff because I can't go back and we'd be here until next Thursday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon if we tried to go through all the things that pertain to the answers that I'm giving you here. So I'm spoon feeding you. But these are the kinds of questions that you need to dig out yourself biblically. What was the book written? It was written to provide a spiritual perspective on what God is doing in history from the beginning of human history to the end of the Babylonian captivity. In doing so, it reveals the purpose of God in the history of Israel and the line God will use to bring the Messiah. Now, that is generally everything in the Old Testament is focused around something related to that very thing. Certainly Israel itself is focused around that, but this book in particular is focused on that. And for whom is the book written? Who were the original readers? And after a little bit of researching on this, I believe it was written for the returning remnant to show God's faithfulness to His covenant promises and as an encouragement to those returning. You can imagine how those people felt and believed that were forsaking everything that now was theirs in their foreign country, and they were returning to the land. And they were doing so, in that sense, by faith, according again to the covenants that God had made with Israel. And so that is very, very significant to understand when we're looking at this. And so this was written to show them that God was sovereignly associated with everything that has occurred with Israel. And we need to understand that. Is there a key verse or verses for this writing? Most theologians would take 1 Chronicles 17, 11 to 14 as the key verses of 1 Chronicles, and it gives us something of the flavor. And it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him, as I took it from him who was before you, and I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Who's it talking about? Christ, isn't it, right? I mean, very clearly, and he's talking about of the Davidic line here, that God will bring forth that promised seed. Now, keep in mind where these people are. They're looking before the cross. We're looking back on the cross, and, you know, we have a much clearer vision of that, but they had a vision also, and they had these promises and blessings. Yes, sir? Well, let's look at it. Good question. First Chronicles 17, he's really talking. David. 1 Chronicles 17, 11 to 14. You notice the verse before. He says, moreover, I will tell you that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build me for him. So he's really talking about Solomon there in the immediate, and ultimately he's talking about Christ. Right? I think this verse does give a flavor of what Chronicles is all about. And it's about God moving according to His covenant faithfulness to establish the Messiah and the different pieces of bringing that all about. How does it fit into the general context of all Scripture, history, culture, circumstance? This book, unlike Samuel and Kings, again focuses on the southern kingdom. Now we're getting a little narrower here, Judah, and more specifically on the Davidic line. It emphasizes the priestly ministry and spiritual concerns and provides a message of hope from the tragedy of apostasy. How does it fit the timeline of history when it was written in relation to other books? Ezra takes the spiritual line that God will use to bring forth Messiah all the way from the beginning through the Babylonian captivity. It coincides with the history of Israel provided from Genesis 30 to Nehemiah. We know from the relationship of Othniel, which is back in verse 13 of 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And by the way, when you're looking at all these different characters, and I went stir crazy looking at all the names in here, there's a number of people that you could pick out, but Othniel was easy. And so I picked that particular one. We know from the relationship of Othniel, verse 13, who is the nephew of Caleb, Joshua 15:17 gives this very clearly, that Jabez would then be living during the early years of the wars for land possession or the time of partial possession found in the difficult days of the judges. Now let's take ourselves back there, because this culture and time is very important to understand the passage that we have. In fact, look with me at Joshua chapter 23. Now, do you understand what I said about Othniel, the nephew? We don't know the exact time frame, but what that does tell us, which is in the same basic context that Jabez is found in with his brothers and so forth, that his time of life was right around the time of the generation after Caleb. Remember, Caleb and Joshua were the two of the 12 spies that went into the promised land that wanted to go in there, and the others did not. And so when we go to Joshua chapter 23, the difficult days of the judges, this is Joshua's farewell address. He says in verse 4, "See, I've apportioned to you these nations which remain as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan even to the great sea towards the setting of the sun. The Lord your God, He will thrust them out from before you and drive them from before you, and you will possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Be very firm then to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, so that you will not associate with these nations. These which remain among you or mention the name of their gods or make any one swear by them or serve them or bow down to them. But you are to cling to the Lord your God as you have done to this day, for the Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you, and as for you, no man has stood before you to this day." And he goes on to say, "One man puts to flight 1,000, for the Lord your God is He who fights for you, just as He promised you. So take diligent heed to yourself to love the Lord your God. And if you ever go back and cling to the rest of these nations, these which remain among you, and intermarry with them so that you associate with them, and they with you, know for a certainty that the Lord your God will not continue to drive out these nations out from before you, but they will be a snare and a trap to you and a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you." Very specific instructions, right? Now, part and parcel of this, very important to understand. Here's Jabez and that group somewhere in the neighborhood of this area. Joshua is dying off, and the next generation is coming on. In fact, if you look over a few pages in Judges chapter 2, I know you're familiar with this, and it says right after Joshua died, Judges chapter 2, it says in verse 10, "All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which He had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods among the gods. And if you go all the way down to verse 23, it says, so that the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So there was left all these nations. They got, as you know, the history of this. They moved into the promised land. God had commanded them. And we go all the way back to the fact that one whole generation died in the wilderness because they wouldn't go into the promised land. They were afraid. But once that generation died off, they did go into the promised land, but they didn't complete the mission. They didn't completely destroy the nations that were there. They allowed them to remain. And just as Joshua said would happen to them, they would become briars and pricklies and everything else for them. And you know, and when you get into the book of Judges, they got complacent. They lost sight of God. They didn't know God. And the book of Judges is all about chaos. And it's all about these nations that they were intertwined with, the Philistines in particular, that they were fighting and fussing with. And God would raise up these judges, individuals such as Samson and Deborah and others, to judge. And that's why it's called the time of Judges. And so... here was the unfaithfulness of the people of Israel in losing sight of their God. Now, we need to understand that fitting into, again, the timeline of history. Now, we ask the question, then how does it fit into the timeline relationship of progressive revelation? And we've talked significantly about that. To understand what is written, we must correlate events along the historical timeline with the circumstances of the spiritual line, and place ourselves back at that point in time to understand their culture and perspective. What did Jabez, as part of the spiritual line, understand as the revealed will of God for his time? For practical purposes, then, we must understand 1 Chronicles 4 in light of spiritual revelation at that time, i.e., what revelation were the people accountable for as God's will and purpose at that point in history? Is everybody with me? Because we don't just go over to some place in the Bible and chink, pull something out. Well, some people do. And throw it up here somewhere and start, this means this and that means that. And look here, we do this five times a day. Man, we're going to have all kinds of good things happen to us. We're not those. And I'm not trying to be ridiculous. But we understand things within their rightful context. And that's hermeneutics. Now, number one, these Jews are under the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Palestinian covenants. And we've talked at length about that. That was their world. What Joshua, we just read about Joshua describing. They were told in Genesis 49:10 that Messiah will come through the descendants of Judah. And so we have a particular emphasis here in this section on the descendants of Judah and what God is doing with them. Deuteronomy 32:23, Joshua is commissioned to fulfill possession of the land. Let's look at Deuteronomy 32:23. That's not the right. Isn't that something? I don't know what. That's not the right verse. I mistyped somewhere. Trust me, he was commissioned to go and take the land, as you already know. How about 31:23 is what it is. Then he commissioned Joshua the son of Nun, said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. Which he did. He fulfilled his part, but beyond him it began to fall apart. If we go to Joshua 13:1, we can see that the land is still not possessed, at least in the sense that God intended it. It says, now Joshua 13:1 was old and advanced in years when the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. And these remaining verses, I won't go there for the sake of time, but all Israel is commanded to possess the land. That was the clear command of God for them at that time. And all this is associated, by the way, dating back to the prophecy that was given to Abraham that the that his offspring would be held captive for 400 years. And the reason for that was the cup of the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. In other words, there was a time coming when God used, in His sovereignty, He used the nation of Israel to destroy all these wicked nations that were in the Promised Land. And His purpose was to completely get rid of them. You remember Solomon got in trouble because he didn't do what God commanded himself with regard to destroying everything that was in the land. Because God wanted His people to remain in purity. And He knew if they intermarried and began cohabitating with other nations, that they would take up the practices and the belief system, which they did, of those other nations. And so all through the Scripture you have, don't be equally yoked, unequally yoked with unbelievers. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tells us, but that comes a little later, but it's the same concept or same idea. Now, I want to just go back over this real briefly. This is something we've looked at before. We had creation, we had the fall, which is very significant. And man is cast into sin, and at the same time, God is promised to crush Satan. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And then, of course, we have the sinful condition of man exemplified. And we could even add to that with the Cain slaying Abel and all the way forward. What God had to do, He looked at every thought and intention of man's heart was on evil continually, and it was exemplified what God did with the flood, with the Tower of Babel, with Sodom and Gomorrah, and so forth. But even though man was evil, there was no measure of the evilness of man. And so He brought Abram, made those promises to him, changed his name to Abraham, and then He gave him with that the Abrahamic covenant. And with those promises, and this is associated back to Genesis with the fall and what God told Adam and Eve that He would do in crushing crushing Satan. And all of it is associated. He was going to use the people of Abraham, or his descendants, to do that. And He gave the law to show the sinfulness of sin. Up until the law, God saw that their heart was evil. But there was no measuring device. Now there is a measuring device which was given to Israel, the law. And with that, the Mosaic Covenant, which added teeth to the law that says, you must obey the law, and if you don't, I will curse you. If you obey the law, I will bless you. And so these two are welded together, as we said last time. And then with that, the Palestinian Covenant, which is really a continuation of the Abrahamic Covenant, that the land possession, even though Israel was forced out of the land, that ultimately, unconditionally, God would bring them back in the land and they would possess the land. And, of course, the Davidic covenant, which added the peace to that, the ruling descendant out of David's line, which was part, again, of the Abrahamic covenant, would ultimately be the one that would bring blessing. And we know that one, of course, is Jesus Christ. And there are other things associated with that as well. And then you had the new covenant, which is the fulfillment, really, of all of these. And that's what we said last time. The New Covenant fulfills every one of these. It takes care of the Davidic Covenant. It takes care of the Palestinian. It takes care of the Mosaic. And it takes care of the Law and the Abrahamic Covenant. It takes care of every one of them because it's a law written on their hearts, written on your heart and my heart, taking out the heart of stone, giving a heart of flesh. And it covers all the things associated with those promises that God gave to Abraham because it's always in the context of a regathering of the Jews into their land and a bringing forth of new life in them so that they recognize their Messiah. And He rules and reigns with them on their behalf. So, and that's in the New Covenant. Now, with Christ. Now, if we go back, what we're talking about here is Jabez is right in here. Okay? The law has been given. The Mosaic Covenant is there of obedience. The Palestinian Covenant is there about possession. And He's looking forward to all these promises that are associated with that. Make sense to you? And so it's very important to understand that. Now, from a book view, I said here, complete a broad by-chapter outline of the writing. And this, in a sense, is not so very important, I don't think, for this particular book. But anytime you're exegeting, you need to follow some kind of a pattern of this. And so that's what I did. You have the royal line from Adam to the remnant, and then you have the genealogy from Adam to Jacob in chapter 1, the genealogy from Jacob to David, chapter 2, the genealogy from David to the captivity, chapter 3, and the genealogies of the 12 tribes are in chapter 4 through 8. And that's where we find Jabez. And the genealogy of the remnant and Saul are chapter 9. And then part 2 is the rule of King David. And I didn't go and outline that particular. But this is a simple outline overview of the book. How does the chapter of the passage fit into the rest of the writing, and what is its purpose in relation to the whole writing? Well, the chapters from 1 to 9 are comprehensive genealogical tables, about as boring as you could possibly get, by the way. Now, they trace the family tree of Israel as a whole, with special emphasis on the line of Judah through David. The genealogies place a disproportionate emphasis on the southern kingdom of Judah and the Davidic dynasty. It shows the sovereign purpose and working of God in selecting and preserving a people for himself from the beginning of human history through the Babylonian captivity. God is keeping the Abrahamic covenant by establishing the descendants of Abraham, giving them a special land, and will ultimately bless all the nations of the earth through them. And I think it's showing us the details, the chronicles, as it were, that's why it's named that, of this special seed and promise of Israel, such that God has his sovereign hand in all of that, and it is purposeful, and he is going to complete what he said he would promise. And chapter 4 has relevance in showing God's faithfulness, specifically in preserving a line of people through the tribe of Judah. In the process of writing the genealogies, the writer makes a specific narrative about Jabez as a standout individual in his day. And that's basically what that's all about. What would be missing if the chapter containing the passage were left out of the writing? Well, were chapter 4 left out, we would not have the record of the specific faithfulness of God in maintaining the descendant line through Judah, nor the special reference to Jabez, who is singularly distinguished as faithful in obedience to God during his time. The near passage view. We always want to look for the paragraph breaks. Those can be very significant. And what is written about or happening in the chapter before and the paragraphs before? The chapter before gives the specific genealogy of the sons of David. The first 10 verses of chapter 4 constitute one paragraph, which means that verses 9 and 10 are associated with the new and the same theme which begin in chapter 4, verse 1. You follow me? So that's all one paragraph. When we start chapter 4, verse 1 through verse 10, where Jabez is found, that is just one paragraph. When we pull those two verses out, we're really pulling two verses out of that paragraph. So they are associated with it, even though when you look at it, you have to study that and think about it. And what is written about or happening in the chapter after and paragraphs after? In the immediate next paragraph, which is only two verses, 11 and 12, the genealogy of the men of Raca, the name Shuhan is likely connected with the family of Shua, whose daughter Judah took to wife, 1 Chronicles 2:3, Genesis 38:2, and whose family thus became related to the tribe of Judah. In the remainder of the chapter, we have a continuation of the genealogies, and I go back in verse 13 again, Othniel is nephew of Caleb. So the importance again is it places the context time of Jabez from the time during the wars of possession of the land into the time of partial possession in Judges. Is there a connecting word at the beginning of this paragraph or passage? The word "and" is used by, I should say, some of the translations, not so many there. Whether the "and" is placed at the beginning or not, the wording of the sentence shows it belongs along with the genealogical explanation of the family of Koz, if you look back in verse 8, through the descendants of Hur, verse 4, and Asher, verses 5 through 8, as descendants of Judah. The phrase, "more honorable than his brothers," shows the connectivity back to the previous verse that lists his brothers. In other words, that is apparently Jabez's brothers. And the connectivity comes from that little phrase, "more honorable than his brothers." Everybody still with me? Going 100 miles an hour, I realize. What is the passage or paragraph's relation to those immediately before and after? By relation to all the passages before and after, Jabez is another in the line of Judah. However, it is obvious the writer is providing detail that he provides with none of the others of one of the line of sons who exercised particular faith that was pleasing to God, and as a result, God blessed the individual. The detail here is out of the norm of all the genealogies and is reflective of how God records standout individuals of faith throughout Old Testament history. What would be missing if the passage or paragraph were left out of the chapter? The record of a man of obedience and faith that stood apart from the rest of the persons listed. It shows the work of God continuing and that God always has His faithful. And may I say, if this was written, as we think, by Ezra for the remnant that was returning, this would be, you know, a standout piece for them to look at. Here was a man that was faithful in his generation. And the encouragement comes that, brother and sister, it's time for you and I to be faithful in our generation. The immediate passage view. What type of writing is this passage? Narrative, explanation, quote, etc. The passage, verses 9 and 10, is a narrative history. It is surrounded by a narrative genealogical history of the descendants of Judah. Is the passage answering question, or is it connected in any manner to the passage before and after, and if so, how? The passage is pointing out one of the individuals among the descendants of Judah who demonstrated obedience and faith to God so much that the writer, under inspiration, used him as an example for encouragement to the readers. It is connected only through the genealogy being presented. Now, again, I'm going 100 miles an hour, but I hope you're catching the drift of this. It's important to answer all those issues and things in your mind. Are there other books, parallel passages, or passages dealing with the same event, subject, command, theme, concept, or word expression? List them. Now, I listed a bunch of things that I think pertain, again, to the issues with regard to the Abrahamic covenant and the Palestinian covenant, with regard to the land and the command that God had given to Joshua and to the individuals in that time to possess the land and so forth. The account of Enoch as a standout of faith in Genesis 5:24 is in nature. This is very important. Let's go back to Genesis 5:24 because I thought to myself that Enoch is a good example of a sort of a parallel, even though it's not, you know, exactly the same context, but it is a similar context. Here you have the descendants of Adam, and this is the genealogies. And it's just, you know, so-and-so lived and had the so-and-so, and he lived so-and-so years, and then so-and-so had so-and-so, blah, 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 blah. And then we come to verse 22 of chapter 5, and it says, "Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." There is a narration right in the middle of a genealogy. The same sort of thing, and what we get from that is that Enoch was a special, unusual man of faith in his generation. So much so the idea of the concept of walking with God means that he was in agreement, harmony, and in perfect, certainly a very solid relationship with God. And that's why he's recorded here. And, you know, you can create a whole bunch of sermons just on Enoch. And God took him, and the idea there is that God brought him to heaven without death, and so we have the first account of a rapture, I think, in the scripture. But Jabez is in that same kind of context. All this line of all these genealogies and chronicles, and all of a sudden, right in the middle of it, ching 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 ching, about this guy Jabez. Same sort of a way. So that's important. Are there cultural terms or cultural settings that require explanation? Well, again, ancient Hebrew children were named for their mother according to the circumstances of their birth. And I gave some references. We won't look there, but that was a very common practice. And we have in this a passage that it says his mother named him Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him with pain." And Jabez means pain. So it's not a very happy name to be called. And so it says this sometimes had prophetic meaning, but more often than not, only showed the disposition of circumstances at birth. By God's grace, his life became a contradiction of his name. The son of sorrow, having been successful through his obedience to God and having been blessed by God for his determination, is rewarded with significant recognition in God's word. So there's a significance to the fact that he was named Jabez. And ironically, I think that's going to be found in such passages as 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. It was also a tradition for ancient Hebrew children to make vows of declarations contingent on God's blessing. Genesis 28:20, some have made Jabez a vow. I don't necessarily think that it is, but some have taken the configuration of the words and said that Jabez was making a vow, a conditional vow. If you do this, I'll do this. Don't really find that, but some do. Are there cultural terms, cultural settings that require explanation? What is their purpose in this passage? The presentation of information regarding his name must have significance that would not have been included. It appears the significance arises from the negative beginning of life for Jabez. His mother set the expectation of his life from the start as something painful or troublesome, but by God's grace, his life turned out the opposite. It is a reminder that God has chosen again the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. I guess I got ahead of myself. The prayer with the vow in the ancient context was a declaration of commitment and faith. The focus of the desire was enlargement of the border. This enlargement was related to the very command of God for Israel to possess the land. This was therefore not something selfish, but based on the promise of God to give them the land and bless them in the process. Okay? Are the pieces beginning to come together? I hope so. Are there cultural terms or cultural settings that require explanation? The framework of what meaning do they bring to the passage of the vow in the name? The framework of them provides a foundation to take the accomplishment and glory away from man and center it upon God. The lesson here is obedience and faith in God is the catalyst of true blessing. Just the opposite of what Wilkerson's book would prescribe about the mechanics of what you do, just the opposite is true here. God takes a man who had a beginning that said, "You're a pain and a bother and to me, and I had you in sorrow. I nearly died." And so this guy, if we talked about self-esteem, his self-esteem must have been about half an inch off the floor. And God made a man of faith out of him by grace. And so it's a lesson, you see. And the catalyst of true blessing is God himself. He takes the foolish to confound the wise. Is there a special or specific literary genre associated with the passage? No. Don't find that in the passage. Are there figures of speech found in the passage? Metaphor, simile, hyperbole, allegory, anthropomorphism, attributing physical characteristics to God, the hand. You know, he says here, that your hand might be with me. That's an anthropomorphism, attributing physical characteristics to God as having a hand. And of course, that's referring to the power of God and his sovereign strength and his control over events. No one can thwart his will and purposes. Are there concepts, commands, or doctrines found in this passage that seem to be contrary to other concepts, commands, or doctrines found elsewhere in Scripture? Now, I would say that if we took the interpretation that some of these guys have given, we would find that there are things that are contrary, concepts, commands, or doctrines elsewhere in Scripture. And so that is always an important thing to know if you're on target. But when interpreted as if it is a selfish prayer in conjunction with the teaching of the prosperity gospel movement, it is contrary to true faith, which makes Christ Lord and includes submission or personal will to God's will as a living sacrifice. Thus, it runs in direct opposition to all Scripture. When we correctly interpret it, it is a context as a Jewish man seeking to faithfully fulfill his responsibilities under specific covenants and commands. So the answer is no. What is the key verse of the immediate passage? I think the key verse is simply that first little piece there. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. That's the theme of this. Here's a standout individual of faith in the midst of a wicked bunch of individuals and generation that don't know God and have ignored God. What are the key words or phrases in the passage? And what is their definition? Honorable, literally to be weighty. The Hebrew behind that is weight, with the idea of being distinguished. Heavy, distinguished. Jabez means to grieve or be sorrowful. Some have said pain. Pain, two different words. Verse 9, physical hurt. Verse 10, the hurt of grief. So you have two different things here. The first pain up there is talked about is physical hurt where his mother had him. The second pain, that from harm that it may not pain me, the hurt of grief. In other words, that I have ventured by faith to do something and I don't want it to grieve me that I have given all my confidence to God and I have failed because I was wrong. Bless me means abundantly bless in reality. We can all understand or associate what the blessing of God means. It means that we're moving according with his purposes and plan, his will, and he is the sovereign in control of all things, and so therefore it will become a reality. Enlarge my border or increase my territory. Increase my territory. And your hand might be with me. Hand figuratively means power, direction, and the means of getting things done. God's hand. Yeah, Tom, did you have?
When he talks about enlargement border there, is he talking about taking the land that was promised to them?
I think that is the only thing it can mean. That is the context of which he's living, and that was the main command that those Israelites had in their generation, was to go in and possess the land and take complete possession of it. And they got lazy and they got complacent and they didn't want to fight anymore. And so they hunkered down where they were and they tried to coexist with the people that were there.
So what he was praying for was God's will.
We're not completely there. We're putting the pieces together, but you can see the pieces coming together. He's praying for the God's strength and blessing to get done what God has commanded him to do. Okay? So it's praying within the will of God. You know, we do that here, don't we? I mean, God has commanded us to preach the Word. But we get up here, we don't just start preaching the Word. We ask God, have mercy that we can preach the Word. Give us the ability to do that. And that it won't fall on deaf ears and all that. So you're praying within the will of God. With regard to that, the same way that Jabez was praying into the will of God, I believe, for his time.
I have a question on that. Why would he have said my versus our territory? I mean, why was it so specific?
Well, because if we took the time to go there, that territory was broken up among the 12 tribes of Israel. And each one of those tribes had a particular area, and it was very in detail given to them, the area that they had, and they were to possess their area, which they didn't do. And, you know, if you go back and you start studying those passages, you'll find a whole bunch. In fact, let's see here. Blah, 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 blah. In fact, I may have that later on in here. I'm trying to remember where that is. There's a whole chapter in here devoted to all of the, I guess it's in the book. Okay, places not conquered are Judges, chapter 1. You look at verse 27 through 36 is a list of all of the land that they were commanded to possess and they didn't possess. And again, this is the time in which Jabez was living. All right, let me go on because I'm already keeping you. Woo, mercy. How are those words or phrases used elsewhere in the writing? Honorable. And I gave some places here, and I'm just going to go. We don't have time to look at all that. If you're interested, you can look at it online. But these, you know, I looked at all the different ways these words are used, which becomes very important. And then it says, how are these words or phrases used in parallel writings? There are no actual parallel writings. However, in Genesis 5, where the genealogy of the descendants of Adam are given, there's one standout that receives narration concerning his faith among the facts of genealogy, that person is Enoch. This is similar. Okay. How are those words or phrases used elsewhere in the Bible? And again, I took all of that. I'll let you look at that at your leisure. What do these words or phrases tell us is being communicated in the immediate passage? Initially, we are told that Jabez is more distinguished. The idea is in relation to God's will and his brothers, even though he is the most unlikely, as he was named by his mother after her sorrow from his birth. The use of the term enlarge my border fits with the commands of God for Israel to possess the land, driving out the pagan inhabitants. That fact that he turned to God and asked his help is a demonstration of his faith being rewarded by the statement of him being more honorable. He further recognizes his success is contingent on whether God in his power, hand, is with him. The second idea of pain from verse 10 is related to grief. This grief would be profound if he committed his will, his all in obedience and effort, and God was not with him to do as he promised. I've already covered that, but just, again, putting the pieces together. Do basic sentence structure diagramming. And I am the world's worst diagrammer, so I'm pretty sure I didn't get this entirely right, but hopefully you get the idea here. I think what is important when you're looking at the sentence diagram is it helps you with the participles, the subject and verb and the participles. It helps you to focus in on what that passage means. Jabez was honorable. What are the main issues here? And his mother named him Jabez. Why? Because he was born with pain. And so those things are feeding, those participles, the their dependent clauses, then his brothers, because I bore him with pain, are dependent clauses, feeding off of the other two. So the two concepts here that we're capturing, the purpose of his distinction and his start in pain or sorrow, which is important to the writer. Are y'all laughing at my sentence diagramming? Okay, well, I'm sorry about that. It's been a long time since I was big into that, but I knew all some of the basics here. Same way with the second part of this, Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, connecting phrase, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my border and your hand with me." Is that what it says? Your hand should be, I left a might off there somewhere, might be with me. And you would keep from harm that it may not pain me. Okay? All right. But again, the real issue here is to focus in on what are the key little portions that everything else's dependent clauses are feeding. Jabez called on God. He asked God to bless him. He asked him to enlarge his border, that his hand would be with him, and that he would be kept from harm. So right there we have, those are the biggies that are there. And the right understanding of those things and the context in which they are found then gives us the true meaning of the passage. Are you with me? Sort of. What do we have from the beginning, the diagramming and other work? The reason this narrative is included, Jabez was distinguished by his faith. He was distinguished by God even though his life was begun in sorrow. As he was so named, he was therefore, humanly speaking, the least likely to succeed. Jabez was a man, and like his brothers, he communed with and was determined to do God's will. He asked God for help, a demonstration of faith, to do those things consistent with God's commands and revealed will for his generation, the times of the judges. He asked for God's help to expand his borders, take the promised land. He asked for God's hand power, knowing unless he was present, he would fail. He asked for God's blessing and God's protection. God demonstrated his faithfulness as he was pleased to honor his request. Which, by the way, I didn't throw up on the diagram, but that was also there. Is this beginning to make sense? Huh? Are you with me? Okay. I mean, I'm not making this up. I'm forcing us to go through all these barriers to answer all these questions and look at all this in the context in which it's found. So putting it all together, and I'll try to hurry through this. Is there a concept, command, or doctrine that does not agree with or is contrary to other scripture? What explanation can be given? No. That's easy. Is this connected to the previous verse or verses? Is there a connecting word? Phrase, more honorable than his brothers, in context of genealogy. Whereas his brothers are merely names in the line, Jabez is noted by God for his faith and faithfulness in his generation. Are there clauses in the sentence, dependent or independent? Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, independent. His mother named him Jabez, independent. Putting it all together, continued, Jabez called on the God of Israel, independent, with connecting now, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my border, dependent, and that your hand might be with me, dependent, and that you would keep me from harm, dependent, that it may not pain me, dependent." And God granted him what he requested, independent, with connecting and. These sentences are interlaced so that the independent thoughts cannot be drawn from them. In other words, we don't just throw it up on the wall and start pulling things out of it and making that a formula for success. Because everything is interlaced and attached or dependent upon the whole. And of course, ultimately that also relates back to the very context. Are there synonyms and antonyms? How are they used? Jabez is a synonym for pain. That's because that's his name. Look at various other translations of the same passage. And I put up two here, the New King James Version. And there's not a lot to be learned from that, but I would just show you that in the New King James, they did put "and" in front of the beginning of the passage, whereas the New American Standard up there at the top does not use "and" as a connecting phrase. "Enlarge my coast" instead of "enlarge my border," and I see no justification for that. "Keep me from evil," "keep me from harm" in the New American Standard. The evil there is associated. Again, the real meaning of that word seems to be grief. I'm looking at it broadly. and that it may not grieve me, whereas it may not pain me back up there. And if you look at the New English translation, Jabez was more respected instead of honorable than his brothers. And he used expand my territory instead of enlarge my border. And keep me from harm instead of keep me from harm. That's the same. All right, I beg your pardon. So I don't know why I did that. Is this passage related to one of the covenants of God? Which one? And I've already said that this narrative is related to Abraham, Mosaic, and Palestinian covenants. And I give the reasons why there. And I won't go back over that.
Minor point, I don't think that was the New King James.
Oh, was that right? Well, that's what...
might have been the modern King James. I have that here. That's what it says.
That's what...
My new king,
that's what Esau said it was. I don't know. I copied that right out of Esau as the New King James Version.
But this may be relevant, but it seemed like a fairly significant point to me. My New King James says that he's causing, that I might not cause pain. Not that he would be receiving pain, but that he wouldn't cause pain. Down at the end, where you circle, not grieve me.
I don't know. I don't know why that this King James is different. Maybe it's a later version. I don't know. But again, I copied that out of Esau, and that's what they said. The New King James Version said. I didn't check any of my Bibles to see if they were telling me the truth. But the New English translation is supposed to be, and it's the latest translation out, is supposed to be, quote, according to them, of course, that's what everybody says, the most accurate word-for-word translation. But you can see that in any time you have a translation, whoever is translating it, they've got to add something of what they think this verse is communicating. I mean, that you get right down to it. When you try to match a Hebrew word with an English word, there are so many variables that don't fit there, that there has to be some, quote, liberties taken by them. And that's just the way it is. But I think through the thread of that, you still see, in general, what it's referring to. Do you follow me? And because the same general theme will come out. I've already went through the covenants. And putting it all together, connect the dots. That is, determine the relationship of the passage to the Bible, the book, the chapters before and after in the immediate context. And I just threw that out. I was beginning to run out of gas right in here somewhere, as you can imagine. But, because you're already out of gas, I'm sure. You didn't even put this together. I did. But it is very important, that concept of connecting the dots, when you're exegeting, when you're interpreting a passage, making sure that everything fits together. I don't know of a better phrase to put it, because that idea of connecting the dots, if you don't do that, then you can't see the whole picture. And so it's very important. If there's a place where the dots don't connect, then you go back and, okay, no, something's not right here. But if all the dots connect, then you kind of know you're in good standing. What is the writer communicating and why? I think we've explained that. I hope we have. Why is this passage in this context? I think we've explained that. How does this passage fit with the overall theme? Again, I think in the context we've explained that. Read commentaries on this passage. That was, by the way, this is following the way I do things. Usually it's one of the last things I do is go to the commentaries. Most of the commentaries I read, I didn't put any of them down here, are very disappointing, I think. They're just so generic that they don't tell you what's going on. Just kind of leave it to your imagination. I'm sure there's got to be somebody out there that has figured it out, but most of them don't. So, you know, it's really largely left up to you. Write a theme description for this passage. What is the purpose and what is being communicated by this passage? Well, here's my theme description. I think this is what it is. Theme: God blesses Jabez and uses him as an extraordinary example of faithfulness in his generation despite his poor beginnings. I think that's it. And so that's why he was singled out, just like Enoch was singled out in his genealogy as a man of God. Now, outline this passage, and again, there's the outline in a broad view, and we get down to the descendants of Hur, Asher, Helah, and Kaz in chapter 4, verses 4 through 10. And then we get to, under that, the sons of Hur in chapter 4, verse 4. 5 through 8 is the sons of Asher, Helah, and Kaz. And then the special narrative about Jabez in 4, 9 through 10. And then I believe under that, we could, if we fine-lined, you know, again, Jabez distinguished by his faith, Jabez difficult beginning, Jabez delights in God, seeks God in prayer, seeks fulfillment of the land promise, and seeks God's power and sovereign protection. And that pretty well sums it up. Y'all with me? Are there any unanswered issues or questions concerning the passage? Write a commentary, which I did. A little short commentary, and it will be done. So you'll forgive me. This is my own personal little commentary. I didn't go into a lot of details, so don't go to sleep yet. The narrative concerning Jabez is found in the midst of detailed genealogy concerning the sons of Judah. The purpose of the genealogy is to show the faithfulness of God in sustaining a descendant line in fulfillment of his covenant with Abraham. The detail and order demonstrate the sovereign care of God to fulfill all he promises, 1 Chronicles 9:1. As with Enoch in Genesis 5:22, who is being recorded in the midst of detailed genealogy, the writer unusually commented on him and referenced his relation with God. So here the writer breaks with the mundane listing of names to comment on an unusual man of faith in his day. Jabez is singled out from his kin and brothers Anab, Zobahah, and Aharhel as being more honorable. The idea of honorable here is to be set apart by being distinguished or noble. This idea of nobility is contrasted with a background comment about his miserable beginnings and name. He was named by his mother as a person of poor expectation. She was troubled by the pain he caused in her birth. So his notoriety did not come from his name or heritage. How was he then more noble? The passage tells us he was noble because of his relationship with God. Jabez called on the God of Israel. The title of God of Israel is given to clearly show that he wasn't just a religious man, but a man in communion with the only true God. We deduct from the position of his genealogy in accordance with others in the same general time frame and find Othniel in verse 4:13 is the nephew of Caleb, Joshua 5:17. The importance of this is that it places the context time of Jabez from the time during the wars for possession of the land into the time of partial possession in Judges. The spiritual condition of Israel in the time of Judges is given in Judges 2:10, that after the death of Joshua, there arose a generation who did not know God. It is further reiterated in Judges 5:11, the next verse, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. It is into this generation and culture that we find the meaning of honorable or noble when speaking of Jabez. He was different than his brothers. He was different than his generation in general. Like Enoch in his day, Genesis 5:22, he obviously knew the Lord. There was one other cultural issue to understand regarding Jabez in his time. As a Jew, he was responsible in his relation and worship of the true God to be obedient unto all that God had commanded. His forefathers had wandered in the desert 40 years for elimination of an entire generation for the disobedience and not entering the promised land because of their lack of faith. By the time Jabez came along, the Jews were in the promised land but had not completed what God commanded. They had become content and compromising and had not driven out all the inhabitants as God commanded, nor had they taken possession of all the land. The history of this takes much of the history related to his time. And I've given the verses in Deuteronomy 11:22-28 in relation to the Mosaic covenant of which all Israel is familiar. Moses says the following, "For if you are careful to keep all this commandment which I am commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates, as far as the western sea. No man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will be the dread of you and the fear of you on all the land on which you set foot, as he has spoken to you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing." Notice that term blessing, because you find it in the prayer of Jabez, "and a curse. The blessing," and I guess this is the Mosaic covenant, "if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God." This is the foundational explanation then of why Jabez is honorable. and why Jabez is calling on God with a specific type of prayer. He was seeking God's help so that he might be obedient to God as stated by Moses and his generation. The text just read and many others answers the statement in Jabez's prayer, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed." This is clearly derived from the Mosaic covenant just included, Moses' statement, "See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse." Jabez was desirous of pleasing God, and in that sense, seeking his favor as a blessing. This was far from a self-centered prayer, as it was the will of God that his people function in obedience and thereby be blessed. Not only that, but Jabez recognized the necessity of the supernatural power to accomplish the task of enlarging my border and the protection of God. "You will keep me from harm that it may not pain me." The idea of enlarging my border was also far from a personal ambition. This is shown clearly by the lack of faith of his brothers and their contentment to coexist with the pagans that God had commanded be destroyed. See Joshua 23:4-13. In addition, there is a listing of all the places and people Israel failed to conquer in Judges 1:27-36. This is followed with a statement from the angel of the Lord, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me, what is this you have done? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare unto you." Judges 2:2-3. Jabez was a man concerned to honor the Lord in his time, and the enlargement of his border had to do with the conquering of Israel's enemies who would ultimately turn the heads of Israel to foreign gods. God granted Jabez his request. We take from this that Jabez filled the role of cleansing his portion of the land and possessing the portion allotted to him in his time. He was able to do this, as he stated, "Because your hand might be with me." By application, we see that Jabez was a faithful man in his time. He stood out from all the rest because of his commitment to God and his desire to do the will of the Lord. God blessed Jabez in sovereignty by allowing Jabez to complete his righteous and committed task. This is similar to the statement made in the context of ministry by our Lord, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Jabez was desirous of doing God's will and asked for strength and protection to complete it. He knew from whence his ability would come. Today, as we seek to live faithfully according to God's revealed will in our generation as living sacrifices and seek to be a blessing in our generation and the ability to perform it, we are in the same situation. We look to and call upon God. I've kept you 15 minutes late, but I hope it has been beneficial to take you through this exercise.
Oh, my God.
Send that to the author.
Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you do this every time you teach up here, go through that same rigor?
I pretty much do. I don't. I shortcut it, and I even shortcutted some things tonight. But yes, those kinds of questions and issues have to go through your mind so that you look under every rock and you make sure, because I'm accountable, Randy's accountable, any teacher is accountable, to make sure that we're teaching the right thing. I don't want to just get up here and start spewing things out. And so I'm not trying to say that in some kind of an arrogant way, but yes, we do. As time goes on, a lot of those things or questions or issues can be played out in my mind very quickly. But still, it's that same kind of a process, and that's why I gave you all those questions and issues on that sheet for your own personal enlightenment or help in doing what you're doing.
That explains a great deal, and explains a great deal of why I'm here. I'm telling you that right now. Because from the first time I saw your 7-page paper on the internet, that is why.
Well, thankful you're here. Is there any other discussion or questions before we all hit for the Whataburger? And again, I hope this is helpful. But I think you can take the questions and things that I've given you there to follow that process. It doesn't have to be exact, but it gives you something of an outline to follow. And those questions are generic. I mean, they'll fit any passage, per se. They won't all pertain necessarily, but they will fit any passage that you're looking at. But you see, it's very important to understand. We always talk about context, context, context. The biggest chunk of this, outside of trying to understand sentence structure and the meaning of words, is the context in which it is found. And then just having right theology that you bring to the table with regard to that. Anything else?
I'm just wondering if Mr.
Wilkerson
would be willing to retract his statements because I heard him teach in 1978 on this passage.
In 78?
Yes.
Man, he's been out that a long time.
Loyola University in 1978.
Craig.
Christian College.
So he's been spewing out junk for that many years?
Pardon me, this
is being recorded, isn't it?
In a chapel service, and he told us as students that we could go to the island of Trinidad and Tobago, which is off the coast of Venezuela, and cite that verse. And 80 of us went to that island, and we called it Operation Jabez. But in his credit, he was a teacher at, I believe, Multnomah, and he also taught through the Bible ministry. So what I'm trying to say is, someone who is sound can err in one point and still have soundness. And I would think that he would be willing to retract if he had credibility. Based on what you've told us tonight, that he would have to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong.
Well, if you go on the internet and look at the prayer of Jabez, you'll see more critiques of that, and 98.9% of them are negative from all kinds of directions. Most people, I didn't read anybody that seems to understand this in the context of which the key piece of this is, of course, the land issue, expanding my border, because that's come to, like he said, you know, win in the stock market to everything else, which has absolutely nothing to do. And that's why we need to understand where people are living when things were written in the culture in which they were living, and the things that had to do with their obedience at that particular time. You and I are not supposed to go expand our border.
Well, when he asked us to go as missionaries to preach the gospel to the island of Trinidad, and in that sense, he was asking us to pray this prayer that we would reach those people with the gospel.
Well, that's not a bad thing, but that has nothing to do with your prayers.
Well, I think it morphed into something else over the years.
But do you understand what I just said? That's a wonderful thing to do. We need to preach the gospel. But don't try to make the prayer of Jabez a missionary text, because it's not. No. You see what I'm saying?
Right.
Yeah, he was. If you did what Jabez was, which he did, apparently he did, it was not a pretty picture. He didn't go in there and preach to him. He went in there and blew him away.
I'll just do God's will.
Yeah, not exactly a one-to-one.
Which is also interesting under today's theology of the concepts of love. We don't want to break off talking about that.
Abraham and his descendants for all time, correct?
Mm-hmm.
So do you feel that it's lawful or still part of the covenant for the Israelites to continue fighting for that land like they are? Or do you think it's wrong of them to be attacking Palestinian nations, that they should just sit back and trust God to deliver that land to them, or are they still responsible to continue fighting for that land today?
That's a good question. I think we have to understand where Israel is today. I mean, where they are spiritually today, because the spiritual dynamic of this is the issue, as it was with Jabez. His brothers weren't doing any fighting. They were content to, you know, they weren't following God's command. And there won't be any retaking of the land, I don't believe, until Christ returns. And that is the issue of the New Covenant. When you look in the context of the issue of the New Covenant, every one of those contexts are the return of Israel to their land and the retaking of their land. And Christ will be the one that will do that and fulfill it to the extent and degree that it's never been fulfilled. It was not done completely by man at the time, and so Christ alone is going to do that, but it'll also be a spiritual awakening at the same time, you know. And so, you know, Israel's going to recognize him whom they've pierced, and they're going to mourn for him, Zechariah 12, and so, you know, those things will happen in the power of God, just like they did with the power of God here with Jabez.
But the command to expand the borders that Jabez has is no longer
Well, the borders, I think the expansion of the borders was the fact that they didn't, you know, there's, when you study this, Joshua gives specific boundaries for every one of those tribes. I mean, in great detail. Oh, but it's almost like reading the